Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Lamentations chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter your congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Thank you. You may be seated.
Oftentimes people think of the book of Lamentations and they think of it Jeremiah weeping, and therefore is often made reference to as a weeping prophet. However, the point of the book of Lamentations is that the city, Jerusalem, is crying. And so it is the city that is crying, the city that has been abandoned, and Jerusalem, the city declared to be the city of peace, Yeru-Shalom, now has turned into a place of great groaning and consternation and problems and sadness. And so the passage really begins to personify Jerusalem as this woman that has been left alone, that has been widowed. Now we know that she looks like a widow, but the fact of the matter is that she left her husband, and that being God. And so all the way through the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, you see God saying, stay, turn back to me. And obviously as things go on, you begin to see that Jerusalem in particular rejects the very one that loved her the most. So interesting picture in which God begins to reveal a whole city in the emotions that they would have and how they so relate to us on an individual level. The sorrow that a city may go through, the fear and anxieties that a city may go through, the same things that individuals go through. And so he personifies it in this interesting relationship. The beginning of Lamentations, the emphasis is that the city feels alone. If you look at the very beginning of the chapter 1 and verse 1, how lonely is this city. The city is standing there proclaiming, I'm all alone. Now, up to this point, there was no problem with being alone or away from the one who loved her so much, that is their God. But now beginning to feel the heat because of all the other lovers that the city had embraced have now thrown her, so to speak, under the bus. The passage reveals that she is now coming to terms with the fact that the one that truly loved her, she had discarded, and here she sits. Scripture tells us at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that God declares, it's not good for man to be alone. And it really begins to reveal the necessity for us to have interaction with people. Of course, many years ago, an interesting experiment, if we can call it this way, happened in Europe during the time of World War II, in which they had a massive amount of infants that had no parents because they had died in the war. And so many of these infants were just rows and rows and beds of infants. And there they lie, and maybe a few nurses to feed them all on a given day, if in fact they could get to them all. And so here are all these, if you could imagine, all these infants. And they began to realize that the only thing they could really do is feed them and maybe change their diapers from time to time. But the mass was so great, it was almost impossible to take care of them. So throughout the months and within perhaps a year, many of these infants had never been picked up or held or cuddled in any way. One individual began to do a study on it and thought he would follow through on the effects of this, and come to find out that a large majority of the infants never made it to grade school, died. Beyond that, very few from that group were able to in any way be emotionally stable. And as it goes on, they were yet to find one that came out normal. What they began to realize in the studies and ultimately went into the psychological annals is that babies need to be held. They need to be touched. They can't be alone. And it is in those very, very crucial early time that the greatest thing that the mother can do is embrace the child. The fact of this particular passage is telling us that loneliness has its sorrows. And so at the beginning of chapter 1 of Lamentations, you see this interesting declaration by this lonely woman, which at one time she had been embraced, and now she is widowed. And that's why it throws in the term widowed. It says this: how lonely it's the city that was full of people. She has now become like a widow, right? So all the way through chapter 1, as you go through the first 7 verses, you begin to see that once married, now widowed. Go a little bit further. Once a princess, if you look in the passage, once she was a princess among the provinces, the end of verse 1. And now, instead of being a princess, if you look at the end of verse 3, she's now under harsh servitude. She's a slave. So interesting contrast as you go through. Once married, now widowed. Once a princess, now a slave. Once feasting, now in bitterness. Once cared for, now abused. Once envied by all the nations, and now mocked by the nations. So that's how it ends in verse 7. The point is that God had never meant it to be this way. But the sorrow that is ensuing because of the rejection of the one that loved her, she now is beginning to feel all these things, and feeling alone she does. Of course, like I said, Scripture said God never intended us to be alone or have that sense of loneliness. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 reads this way: two are better than one. For two could actually, as he goes on to say, can accomplish more together. And if one falls, then the other can pick the other one up. And if one is cold, the other one can warm them. It's an interesting description of how God sees things. When people begin to perceive God as an impersonal being, they don't understand that he wrote the book on personal relationships. And God is saying, it's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for you to fall and nobody to be there to pick you up. It's not good for you to be cold and nobody to warm you. You need this. And certainly I know a lot of us are saying amen to that. We need this. As we come to this second paragraph, or this now passage that we're looking at in verses 8 through 11, we begin to see not only is the city alone, but despised. When I consider that that God has so ordained marriage to, in many respects, mirror our relationship. If you don't know that to be true, once again, just go into Ephesians chapter 5. Because it literally in that particular passage makes reference to the fact that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. So it goes in, and as Scripture goes on to say, I'm telling you a mystery. This is about the church. And God is saying, I invented marriage so that you would understand my relationship with you, how I want to take care of you, how I want us to be able to dialogue and be together and enjoy each other. You go all the way back to the garden, of course, that's the way it was intended to be. God walking in the garden with Adam. So the same thing is true today. God wants a personal relationship with you. And of course, no book says it better than the Gospel of John. As you begin to see the personal relationships that Jesus has with the different ones that he comes in contact with. And what a wonderful and comforting book that is. We come to this passage and we realize that it's necessary not only not to be alone, but it's necessary to be with somebody that really cares for us and cherishes us. Everybody has to feel cherished by somebody. And it's one of the things that marriage does. In fact, we have this phrase in marriage, significant other. Yeah. Why do we use the word significant? Because what we're saying is that this person is very significant to me. This person means more to me. And everybody needs to feel more important than anybody else to someone. And that's that wonderful picture of the relationship that God has literally invented for us to understand just how he feels toward us and that necessity not to feel despised. So as we look in verses 8 through 11, what we're going to see is the problems that ensue when you and I leave the relationship with God that God never intended for us to have. When you consider Scripture oftentimes refers to God clearly as our light, but as you begin to see what it looks like in the book of Jeremiah as well as in Lamentations, it's as if you reject the sun, and the sun begins to set, and with every moment of the clock, things get darker, darker, darker. Of course, Psalm chapter 19 refers to the Christ or the Messiah or God being the sun rising up with healing in his wings. And it's a great picture. But it's a good reminder that what happens when you turn your back on the light of hope? Because Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 1, I am the light of the world. And in the light is life. And so what he's basically saying is if you reject me, you reject everything that is full of life or hope or joy or, you know, John talks about it in 1 John, fellowship, we have fellowship with the light. So you begin to reject him, then the sun begins to set, darkness begins to overshadow every area of your life. And it's not a sudden thing. God graciously is giving us warning with that sun setting. But you see in the book of Lamentations the sorrow that begins to move in and why it moves in. First, he makes reference to the fact that you're lonely. Second, I realized that I was special to him, but everybody else sees me as worthless. That's a problem. When you leave the significant other, everybody else sees you as worthless in comparison to the one who saw you at one time as the person that their world revolved around. So as we pick up in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8, that's why it starts off with this phrase, Jerusalem has sinned greatly. Now, once again, just to reemphasize, the word sin in the Hebrew, as well as, interestingly enough, the word in the Greek is almost exactly paralleled. And that is to say that the word really is defined as missing the mark. It is an archery term, which you have a bullseye and you miss the mark. So sin is missing that bullseye. And as it's really clarified throughout Scripture, it is going off of the path that God has chosen for you, therefore missing what God has for you. People think, well, I sinned. What a terrible, terrible thing. Well, it is a terrible thing. But what's terrible about it is not that you necessarily look bad. What's terrible about it is that you've gone off the path of life that God has intended for you to have. And so when it's making reference to the fact that you sin greatly, or Jerusalem has sinned greatly, what it's saying is you abandoned the only person that loved you. The one that cared for you, you left. How great is the sin? You see, the greatness of your sin is not, I did this and I did this and I did this. We think in terms of, those are really bad sins. What makes the sin bad is you left him. So anything you do that leaves it, and that's why the psalmist says, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. I just want to be clean again. So all the ramifications of this are now being felt within this passage. And not only are we sensing that she is alone, but we're sensing the pain that comes from the rejection of that relationship. So that's going to be conveyed in verse 8. So Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore, if you look at the phrase, she's become what? An unclean thing. Now, what we're going to see throughout these verses, just to kind of give you a brief rundown, in verse 8, she once was clean, but now it gives way to filth. Ever heard the phrase, I feel dirty? It's hard to imagine that something spiritual could be connected to something so physical. But you could actually feel dirty. And so the description begins to be conveyed. And so what we're going to see is that at one time she felt clean, but now she feels dirty. She felt honored, but now she feels insignificant. She felt glory, but now she feels shame. She felt sheltered, but now she feels violated. She felt elegant, but now she's just living to survive. And how things begin to change when you and I leave God. And that's the great sadness within the passage. Jerusalem has sinned greatly. Therefore, she's become an unclean thing. She's removed in exile. And the passage of unclean actually makes reference to the fact that thrown out. So it's like thrown out garbage. Probably the best way to describe unclean thing. It's stuff that you throw out. And you don't want it around anymore. What a strange feeling to be adored at one moment and to be trashed the next moment. Therefore, she's become as an unclean thing. All who honored her now what? Despise her. Right. I mean, you begin to see and of course, within the word despise literally means feeling insignificant. Significant other. Now feeling, who cares? Because they have seen her nakedness, even she herself groans and turns away, turns downward. It's kind of an interesting picture. They have seen her nakedness. That means it actually goes on to say that her uncleanliness in verse 9 was in her what? Now the picture is that the purpose of skirts, or even in this text, can also be translated robes. The purpose was to not only cover shame, but the purpose of the skirts and the robes was to display honor and glory. So a king with a grand train, or a woman, a queen, she was displaying her honor. The point of the matter is that which at one time was honored is now soiled and began to seen as an unclean and filthy thing, something to be thrown out, something to be... passage, when you go back to earlier in Jeremiah, where he talks about, get this belt that's made out of linen, take it to the river Euphrates, put it by the rocks and by the water, come back in about a year or so and come back, and it's all denigrated, it's all messed up. Of course, the belt is that picture of that which stabilizes you and holds you up, and that which really is a thing of glory. And God says that which was a thing of glory has now become trashed because you went to Babylon. So the picture is just very graphic, and God is really revealing to us. And I think the key point in this is not only are we looking at a city, but we're looking at what happens. And if you understand this, then you and I are going to get right with God today. what happens when you leave God. People go, you know, I don't know why I feel so dirty. I don't know why I feel worthless. I don't want to know why I feel so ashamed. I don't know why I feel violated. I can't understand why I feel hopelessly depleted and empty. And God says, I do. You left the only one that cared for you. And, you know, once you do that, I know that it's very difficult for us to attach that because of the fact that we've tried to find our worth in other people or in things. This is why John chapter 2 will say in verse 15, you can't love the world. There's a love affair going on of the things in the world and with the world. And he says, if you do that, the love of the Father, that's another relationship, can't be in you. James chapter 4 will talk about the same thing. You adulterers, don't you know, with friendship with the world is putting yourself at enmity with God. So all the way through, we're seeing this love affair, and we begin to trust in other things. The day comes when the world is unkind to us. We begin shaking our head, and we go, wait a minute, I thought they gave me a gold watch. And they say, yeah, that was to get rid of you. Don't you remember when I was so great? Who are you again? God never forgets your name. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you. He doesn't want, the great text as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, I don't seek what is yours. He says, I seek you. And once people begin to comprehend that somebody actually loves them, not because of something that they can get from them, but because of who they are, they realize, okay, I think I found true love. And I think I found true worth. I think I found somebody that is never going to leave me, never is going to forsake me, as he promises in Hebrews 13. So, interesting passage as it begins to make reference to the fact of her groaning and turning away, and she realizes that all of her glory is gone. Her uncleanliness is in her skirts. This passage is saying that her glory has become her shame. Here again, the picture is, what did she begin to glory in? Well, she began to glory in her sin. That's a strange phenomenon in of itself, but have you ever been around somebody that bragged about their sin? Okay, so they were bragging about their sin, and God says, that's what made you, oh, we're going to become popular. You know, we've all known, and I'm not going to go into much detail about this, but we've all known people that were promiscuous in high school or in our early ages. And of course, the thought maybe by some girls or maybe by some guys is that living this way, it's going to make me popular and everybody's going to like me. Well, the end result, everybody just thinks you're garbage. And after a while, nobody wants to have any kind of relationship with you because they're afraid of diseases and all kind of things that follow you. They begin to see you not only as loose and living, but dangerous to them. And so the very person that at one point was popular by virtue of the things they did now come find out that they're despised by the people that at one time seemed to embrace them. Of course, it wasn't love that was embracing them. And so the passage is, her uncleanliness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. It goes all the way back, if you look and go back in Jeremiah. It's a good reminder passage of this that it says in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, if you'll drop on down. Of course, the key point is in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25, your sins, your iniquities, the things that you have done, your perversion, would be another way of putting iniquities. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. You know why you're not benefiting? You know why good is not right? Because of your sins. And it's withheld. We don't perceive our sin as withholding good. We perceive sin as getting good. But it's that which... So verse 25, your sins have withheld good from you. But then it says this in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own authority. My people love it. They love it. I mean, tell me more. Tell me more lies. Verse 31, how does it end? It's an interesting question. But what will you do in the end? People don't seem to be able to consider, many people don't seem to be able to consider, where is this path going? And I think it's one of the great benefits of the book of Proverbs, as I believe it's written by a father who is talking to his son, and he's saying, okay, son, here's the deal. There are going to be things that are going to look good, but let me show you where this path leads. Let me give you an example. Proverbs chapter 5, if you'll look with me. Proverbs chapter 5 starts off, okay, son, you got to listen. I'm going to tell you something wise here so that you'll be discreet in the decisions that you make. There's a woman, she's an adulteress. Wow, does she know how to talk? The passage reads this way in verse 3, the lips of the adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. She really is a smooth talker. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, like poison, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. She doesn't even think about where she's going. And she's dragging you with her. That's really what the passage is making reference to. Listen to my son, verse 7, verse 8. You got to stay away from her as far as you can. Of course, the kid's going, yeah, but she looks pretty good. I mean, you know, I don't understand what the problem is. Chapter 6, verse 24, God's commandment is, verse 23 says, you know, God's commandment, verse 24, is to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Don't desire her beauty with your heart. What is he saying? She looks good. I get it. She looks good. But don't let that be your decision-making plan. Oh, she looks good, but I'm going to marry her. Okay, that's not the reason you want to marry somebody. It's not a bad thing that she looks good and you maybe want to find somebody that you're attracted to, but don't make that the main reason why you marry the person. Because, verse 26, on the account of a harlot, one is reduced to the loaf of bread. What does she think about you? Money. Your money. So, she does. Are you saying, no, I think she really cares for me. I think she feels deeply for me. He goes, no, nope, just a loaf of bread. That's all you are. All you are to her. So it says, of course, chapter 7 of Proverbs, he actually gives a whole scenario. You know, there she is in the streets. And, of course, the naive walking, he goes, I think I'll walk by her house. And you can just hear Proverbs going, no, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And of course, she yells out to him, hey, why don't you come up here? I just been to church. So, oh, she's a religious woman. Verse 21, with her many persuasions, she entices him with her flattering lips. She seduces him. You look so strong. You've been working out. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, as one who fetters discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my son, listen to me, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. In many respects, what we're dealing with in Lamentation is you have a whole city that has gone into a world of debauchery and has embraced it, and now because of that has found itself rejected and despised. The passage says her uncleanliness is in her skirts. She didn't consider, verse 9, but she didn't think, where would this lead? Where's this going to lead? What's going to happen? Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. It's a great description of going aghast. I can't believe. Once so great, now so terrible. And you can just see the city of Jerusalem in ashes and people begging and so thin they can't even stand up because of the famine that had been and the starving of the people. And worse upon worse, not only is she despised, but verse 9, what does it say? Nobody cares. Nobody's going to comfort her. One of the things that we love about 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is it declares God of all comfort. And you read in Isaiah as God declares his people, come, comfort, oh, comfort my people. You know, and somebody actually wants to comfort us. But, you know, if you've ever seen people that were in dire straits and people just walking by them, actually trying to avoid them because they're afraid they might catch something, what an interesting picture that is of this. It's kind of like this leprosy that has penetrated the city at one time of this glorious woman. The cry is in verse 9, God, you got to see, I'm hurting. Well, you know, it's the graces of God that would allow you to see the error of your ways. And sad to say that it has to get so extreme in order for us to cry out to the Lord and say, look what they're doing to me. Look how I've been abandoned. The enemy seems to become empowered at my demise. The enemy is going, yes, as they're standing over me. The adversary has stretched out his hand and all her precious things. This, I mean, you can feel the feelings in this. I feel ashamed. I feel violated. Everything full of elegance and splendor in my life. Read this with me. Everything that I've had that of great value. Remember the time we just went out enjoying, just doing some stuff? Now I'm trying to survive. And as we'll go on in Lamentations, I mean, women are eating their children to survive. That's survival, isn't it? So they've gone into survival mode. And, you know, if you were to sit around and talk about, remember all those elegant things that you had in your house? It's like, yeah, we sold all those. The passage reads this way. There's no comfort. The enemy's magnified itself. Verse 9, verse 10, the adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, more specifically, the place that she was sheltered and cared for, her home. The ones whom thou had commanded that they should not enter to the congregation. Remember when you were my husband, God, you said they couldn't come in. And by George, they didn't come in my house. But now the ruler of the house is gone. And all her people groan, watch verse 11, seeking what? Yeah, not gold, not silver, not precious things, but seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food, to survive, to restore their lives to themselves. I mean, the object of their desire at one time with these valuable, precious things, now all they can think of is, can I live the next day? If you think about it, it really follows through the pattern of depression in your life. Once you reject God, then nothing about life makes you happy. And the reason is that you've literally sold all your precious things just to survive, because you have gone the way of your sin. It's your sin that has taken away all. I mean, at first you started off and you go, well, it might be somebody with drugs. At first you started off and you go, I think I'll just try these drugs. It's probably a good thing. Before long, it's taken everything. Or you might have hungered for money. You know, Matthew says, look, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. But people that have gone after money, what does he say happens? He says, your eye and inside gets very dark. It gets very dark in there. And before long, you sell all your precious things for the things of the world, and now you're just surviving to keep alive. I mean, why is it that people are so grieved? They seem to have so much. You go, they have so much. Why are they so sorrowful? And God goes, they sold everything that was valuable to get that. And you see the great sorrow that begins to move in, because things like relationships, things like caring for one another, things like putting others in front of yourself, these precious things you've all sold. And now it's just everything's reduced to bread. Everything's reduced just to surviving. And you're alone. And this is what your life is. Interesting picture as it begins to describe this. 1 John, if you'll take a moment and turn there with me, begins to convey what God is telling us through all of this. And if you look with me specifically in 1 John, at the very beginning, it talks about, in fact, one of the great keys of the book of 1 John is that fellowship. And once again, fellowship is the precious thing, wouldn't you say? Now, we sell it. When you consider Judas sold a relationship for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27 records that particular incident, and then he goes out and hangs himself. Zechariah chapter 11 actually prophesies that that's going to happen. And in Zechariah chapter 11, the verse goes something like this. God declares, "What do you think I'm worth?" It's in Zechariah 11. You read it when you go home. God declares, "What do you think I'm worth?" He asks the question. 30 pieces of silver? Actually says it in the text. 30 pieces of silver. Okay. Throw the money out. That's what I'm worth to you. And praise God, he didn't abandon us, even when we sold him. And the point is that the misery comes into our lives because we sold God out. We sold him out. We went our own way. We went to the career. We went to the money. We went to the things. We went to the desires of the other things of the world. And we sold God out. You say, well, I don't know. I don't feel too sad right now. Yeah, the sun is still setting. Wait, it's coming. And it's called utter darkness. And it'll so flood your soul that you wake up one day and you just say, I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to live to the next day. You can't think about the future. You can't think about anything. You're just overwhelmed by just breathing today. And so John writes that you and I can have fellowship. Here's the wonderful thing, with light. Now, his point is that you can have fellowship with that which is clear, true, unadulterated, unconvoluted, unchanging, joy and happiness and peace and hope, light. Everything that is good, you can have fellowship with. And the way he describes it is this in verse 4 of 1 John 1. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Watch the verse. And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. Now, I love the way that this ends. And in him, there absolutely, positively is no darkness at all. None. Zero. Think about that. Never any darkness. You know the manic depressive thing? You won't have to go through that anymore. Light. This constant light, have fellowship with him in light. And God says, the world can't take it away. It's a peace that I give you, a joy that I give you. Don't sell me out. See, when we introduce Jesus Christ to you and we say, make him your Lord and Savior, what we're saying is that if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, and you're never going to be happy. You're never going to really have joy. And you're going to find your life going into this stupor. And before long, you don't even know how you got there. But the fact of the matter is you didn't consider where your path was taking you. And what Scripture does is it shows you the way. It takes you to Jesus and it goes, this is the way to life, to light. If we say we have fellowship with him, watch verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, Oh, I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. How are you feeling today? Terrible. I just feel terrible. My life, it just couldn't get any worse. You're not walking with the light. How wonderful it is, the clarity of Scripture, that God is literally saying in this first chapter of John, you cannot lie to yourself. You cannot lie to me. You're going to have to be real about this. And I know superficially we oftentimes come to the Lord and go, you know, okay, I'm going to like you and everything, and I'm going to come to church. And he goes, okay, I'm not sensing the heart's in it. And you walk away and you don't know why things haven't changed. And God says, you haven't changed. Repent. Change your way of thinking. James will say, weep and howl over your sins. Are you really sorrowful that you went another way? You walked away from him? The worst thing that happened to me is that I got punished for my sin. No, that's not the worst thing that happened to you. The worst thing that happened to you is you walked away from the only person that loved you. That's the worst thing that happened. And now you don't feel loved. Now you don't feel cared for. And the depression that's coming is not because of even the consequences of the sin. It's coming because you left him, light. And if you'll come back to him, that's a wonderful promise of this passage. So, multitude of examples. One is, of course, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And Cain leaves God, and God says, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you so upset? If you do the right thing, if you come back, won't you be lifted up? Of course, he doesn't. The psalmist in the psalm begins to declare, you know, I kept silent about my sin, and my body just wasted away. You ever felt that? Yeah, sure. Or when you look at Judas, and he got what he wanted, but how did it make him feel? You and I leave God, we feel dirty, we feel worthless, we feel ashamed, we feel hopelessly violated and depleted of anything worthwhile. Get right with God. Father, we come back to you. You're our Lord and Savior. You're the God who created us. You're the one who loves us. You tell us that you knew us before the foundation of the world, and we are not an accident. We were planned in your heart. There is somebody that loves us. There is somebody that will never leave us nor forsake us. There is somebody that would die for us, that thinks we're that significant. The world would discard and throw us away, would regard us as trash, but not you, not you. We come back to you through the person of Jesus Christ. For you so loved the world that you gave your son to die for me, that if I would just believe that you love me, I would not perish. You would not forget me. You would not abandon me. But you would go and prepare a house for me, a place for me, that where you are, there I'll be forever. If I'll just believe that you love me that much. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're asking you to come back to Christ. Quit making all these other things of value. Because what you'll find out once you abandon God, once you abandon Christ, right? Once he is no longer in first place, you begin to sell everything that is valuable. And before long, you're just going to try to exist. Not a good way to live. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. you rise and pray this song as we sing it together, all to Jesus, apart.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
I remember a long time ago, evangelist said, the song doesn't say, I surrender 99 9/10. It says, I surrender all. Lord bless you.